Well, before we sing again, we're going to read together. We're going to turn to John's Gospel this evening, John chapter 19. And I'm going to commence at the first verse and read right down through to verse 27. Lengthy reading, but we make no apology for that. Whenever the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, who was a young pastor, and he was writing to him in 1 Timothy, he wrote and told him, he's writing to him that he might know how to behave in church. So he wrote to give him instructions on how to behave in church. And he said, when he wrote, give attention to reading. That means reading in church, the public reading of the Word of God. So we should never apologize for reading the Word of God publicly. We're going to read from John 19 and verse 1. If you've got a Bible, you can follow. If not, well, listen as I do read. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. And maybe pause there for a little word of explanation. It says there it was the sixth hour. Now, John, when he was writing his letter, he used the Roman way of counting time. Whereas the other gospel used the Jewish way of counting time. Now, we use the Roman way of counting time. So when it says the sixth hour here, it's the 6 a.m. as we would know it, 6 in the morning. Now, whenever you come into, for example, Mark 15, verse 25, it will tell us that at the third hour he was crucified. That's Jewish reckoning. The third hour in Jewish reckoning would be 9 o'clock in the morning. So he gives the order at 6 in the morning. Jesus is crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. Then you'll read in Mark 15:33, how in the sixth hour there was darkness over the whole land. That's 12 noon, the sixth hour. So that gives you the time scale. That's just a little bit of information. So verse 14 again, it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answers, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with them on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place was where Jesus was crucified, was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, who it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Then Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then saith he to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." Well, those who have been here in previous evenings know that I've given a title for these nights, just seven nights gathered around the cross, and that's what it's all about. Here, gathered around the cross, observing the Lord Jesus, but listening to the Lord Jesus. The Lord spoke on seven distinct occasions whenever he was there on the cross. Seven that have been recorded for us. The first one we thought about in the Lord's Day evening, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I said that that was the greatest prayer that was ever offered. And then last evening, we thought of those words, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And we thought of the fact that that was indeed the firmest assurance ever imparted. That thief had imparted to him the assurance that he was going to heaven. Now we come to this beautiful little statement, where the Lord Jesus looks at his mother and says, "Woman, behold thy son." Don't be disturbed by that. And those that era, to refer to your mother as woman, was indeed to speak to her with respect. "Woman, behold thy son." And then to the disciple John, "Behold thy mother." And I would give it this title, that this is the tenderest care ever provided. There was never a care provided that was as tender as this care. Now you can think of this in three distinct ways. First of all, as you observe the Lord Jesus here and listen to him speak, you find a son who is concerned for his mother. Let us remember that in his humanity, Jesus was indeed the son of Mary. And she was his mother, and he is deeply concerned for his mother. Now, why in this instance particularly would he be so concerned for his mother? Well, do you remember back in Luke chapter 2, when the infant Jesus was being brought into the temple, and there was an old man there called Simeon, and he took him up in his arms, and he said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." This is God's salvation, and I've seen him. But then he goes on to speak to Mary, and he says that this child he has set for the rise and falling again of many in Israel. It's one who will be spoken about. And then he says this, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." And that word for sword, it is literally a broad sword. And Simeon said, "Mary, there is coming a day because of this child and because of your relation to him that there is going to be that which is akin to a broad sword that will pierce your very soul. It will wound you so deeply." And this is what has now come to pass. And Mary is standing here at the foot of the cross, gazing at the son that she loved so much. And she sees him with the ridiculed, heaped upon, been scourged and beaten and spat upon, and the hair plucked from his beard, and now taken out and nailed to that cross in the midst of such shame. And he is put up onto that cross. And remember, the word of God tells us that cursed is everyone that hangs upon a cross. And that means not cursed by men, but cursed by God. And she sees her son despised by men. And as she perceives it, cursed by God. And her heart breaks. And Jesus looks at her and he's so concerned for her. His concern is deep and it is real. I wonder, as you sit here before me, have there been occasions whenever your mother's heart has been broken because of you? I'm not just talking to children, you know, and young people. I'm talking to older folk who maybe can look back and think of times when because of them, their mother's heart was broken. I can look back and think of that in my own experience. I wonder, did you care about that fact? I wonder, do you care tonight? And here the Lord Jesus, you see, he has a deep concern about his mother. Why? Because she's there with a wounded soul, a broken heart. And as it were, because of him. Because of him. That's why he was concerned. But what was he concerned about specifically? Well, he is concerned for her physical well-being. And he knows that soon he is going to be left this world. And here Mary is going to be left behind. And she will endure that which is a most unnatural thing. A mother observing her son die and be left behind. And Jesus wants to make sure that she is cared for. And cared for physically. And so he commits her care to this man, John, the disciple whom he loved. But you know, it goes beyond that, because he just wasn't concerned for her physical. It's tremendous whenever a son, a child, is concerned for a mother's physical well-being. But he was concerned for her spiritual well-being. How do I know that? Well, you see, Mary had other children. Now, this is disputed by many, and you have this dogma about the perpetual virginity of Mary. That is simply not biblical. It is not true. Listen to what it tells us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. That the people gathered around him and they said, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judah? And his sisters, are they all not with us? He had four brothers and a number of sisters. But he does not commit the care of Mary to one of them. Why does he not commit the care of Mary to one of his brothers or sisters? Because at this point in time, from what we know of Scripture, every one of the brothers and sisters was outside of Christ. They were not saved. They didn't know the Lord as their Savior. You know, whenever you read Psalm 69, that's a prophetic psalm, and it's as if Jesus is speaking in it. And he says this, I am become a stranger to my brethren and an alien to my mother's children. And you see, the Lord Jesus will not commit the care of his mother into the hands of an unsaved man because he's concerned for her spiritual well-being. And he commits her into the care of John. And you see why he was concerned and what he was concerned about. But when is he concerned? Think of this even with regard to his age. What age was the Lord Jesus at this time? He was 33 and a half years of age. He is a grown man. A big, healthy, strong man. And yet he looks at this woman and still he views her as his mother for whom he must show tender, tender care. How sad it is that people seem to imbibe the notion that when they get to a certain age, they can just sort of behave as if they're beyond viewing their mother as their mother and to have tender care for them. You do not find any such thing in the Word of God, you know. Remember Joseph, whenever he is second in command in all of Egypt, and he has such authority, and his aged father comes into his company. Do you know what Joseph does? He got right down in the dirt and the dust and bowed down before his father to honor him before all of those people. See, whenever Solomon was enthroned as the king of Israel, And his mother came into that court when all the retinue were there. Do you know what Solomon did? He got up off his throne and he went and he got a chair and he brought it to his side and he set it down for his mother to sit at his side. That mighty king. And how sad it is whenever there are those who think they're too big to care for their mother or their father or to honor them. He's 33 and a half. But more importantly than that, don't just think of his age, think of his condition. That's why I read the whole chapter. Because you think of his incapacity. He is there nailed to that cross. He cannot move a hand. He cannot move a foot, literally. He can speak. But as you read Psalm 22, it tells us that his heart is melted like wax within him. Tells us that his tongue more or less is sticking to the roof of his mouth because he is so emaciated and he is also so dehydrated. He would scarcely be able to speak. And he is incapable of so much and he would have every excuse in the world no longer to care for his mother. But even in that state, he looks to her and he cares for her. How sad it is whenever people can say, oh, I'm too busy, I'm too occupied, I've got this, I've got that, I've other demands on me, I'm not able to look after her or my parents. But here, even in his state of incapacity, his first thought is with his mother and in his agony. He is enduring agony that is truly excruciating. It is indescribable, the pain that he is suffering as he hangs on that cross. And yet, in the midst of that horrible anguish and pain, he looks and he sees his mother and his heart goes out to her and he wants to care for his mother. And he's in a condition where he's facing imminent death. And soon he will die. But among his last thoughts as he dies is for his mother. You see, here is a son, and this is a son who's caring for his mother. Not just a son that is caring for his mother. We need to go beyond that because here you see him as a substitute. A substitute he is representing his people. That's a tremendously important thing. See, our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever he came into this world, he did not come into this world, as we would call it, as a private individual. No, he came in as a public figure. In what sense? He came in to be the representative of other people. He came in to be their substitute who would represent them. He came to be the representative, the substitute for sinners to take their place. And this is what he is doing here in this very moment whenever he is speaking in these words in Calvary. He is the representative of his people. He is his substitute representing them. And what is it that he is doing here as he represents his people? He is keeping the law of God on behalf of his people. That is one of the things that Christ came into this world to do. What is the law of God? Well, it is the moral law that I'm referring to, what is commonly known as the Ten Commandments. Time was, you know, that many church buildings like this, whenever you went into them, they would have had the Ten Commandments emblazoned on all the walls. Every child in Sunday school would have learned the Ten Commandments. More than that, I learned the Ten Commandments in school. But we hear so little of the Ten Commandments nowadays. It's as if they've been erased and obliterated. But remember what the fifth commandment is. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may belong upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And before you say that's Old Testament, remember that Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 says, O children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. He quotes it in the New Testament. And you see, the Lord Jesus is coming to this world, and he will indeed fulfill the law of God, and he will keep the commandments, even the fifth commandment. It's most interesting, you know, that whenever you read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us this in the first verse. In the last days, perilous times shall come. dangerous times will come. And he said, men will be boasters, blasphemers, heady, high-minded, lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And he also includes in this, disobedient to parents. And one of the great indications of perilous, dangerous times is when people are disobedient to their parents. You know, we have slipped so far now that we have almost made a sliding scale of the importance of the Ten Commandments. And we put up somewhere near the top, you shall not kill, that is, you will do no murder. And then a bit further down, we've got, well, you'll not commit adultery. Well, that's pretty far down the list at the minute. And maybe a bit further down, you know, you shall not bear false witness. And away down at the bottom somewhere, as if it doesn't matter, honor your father and your mother. Remember this, that in that law of God, after God has given the four laws that relate to how we relate to him, the first thing he then says is honor your father and your mother. He gives it wonderful priority as he enunciates his law. You see, Jesus has come to be a substitute, to obey the law, even this. Honor your father and your mother. What does it mean to honor your father and your mother? You know, it means far more than just to obey them. It does mean that, but it means much, much more. Let me give you a list of definitions that can be used for that term, honor. It means to respect highly. It means to confer dignity. It means to make glorious. It means to reverence. It means to love. It means to obey. It means to provide for them. And I ask everyone in this congregation, as we look back on our lives, can we honestly say that we honored our parents? Can you sit tonight and say this, that you respected them highly, that you sought to confer dignity upon them, that you tried to make them glorious in the estimation of people around them, that you reverenced them, loved, obeyed, and now, if need be, seek to provide for them? But that's what it is to honor them. Now let us think about this. He is a substitute representing his people. He will keep the law of God. I want you to understand the necessity of his obedience. See, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we read this. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son. Here is this wonderful thing, that God sent forth his Son, and his Son came into this world, and it says this, made of a woman. He entered this world made of a woman, without the intervention of a man. But God, by the Holy Spirit, created that being in the womb. And Jesus was gestated in that womb. And he grew for 9 months just the same as any other baby. And then he entered into this world by the vehicle of Mary's body. Just the way any other baby comes into this world. He was made of a woman. But then it adds this in Galatians 4. Made under the law. That means he was brought under the responsibility to obey and to keep the law of God in every detail. Here is the blessed Son of God, the one who was the giver of the law. And he comes and he is made under the law responsible to keep the law of God. And why does he have to keep the law of God? Well, you see, if I ask you this, what is sin? Who would be able to give me a Bible definition of what is sin? Well, you see, here's the Bible definition of what is sin. It tells us in 1 John, sin is the transgression of the law. That big word transgression means the breaking of the law. The breaking of what law? God's law. And you see, Jesus must come and he must keep the law of God. And if he does not keep the law of God, he will have sinned. But he comes to keep the law of God. It was necessary for him to do it. The necessity of his obedience. And I want you to think about the extent of his obedience. Remember that whenever he was but 12 years of age, you read about it there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Remember there was that occasion whenever he was there at Jerusalem with his parents, and then they make their way home to Jerusalem. Mary thinks that he's with Joseph. Joseph thinks he's with Mary. He's with neither of them. And they have to make their way back to Jerusalem, and they find him there. There he is in the temple with the great doctors of the law, both hearing and answering them questions. And then he said to Mary and Joseph, "Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" All the time he knows he is the Son of God. But he has come into this world to be the child of Mary willingly. And then it tells us this, right at the end of Luke 2. He went down to Nazareth, now listen, and was subject unto them. He knows he's the Son of God. But he has come into this world, and he's been willingly made unto the law. And when he's 12 years of age, he goes down to Nazareth, and he is subject to Mary and Joseph. He obeys, he honors, he respects them. That's the first glimpse that you see of Jesus after his birth in the Gospels. The last glimpse you see of Jesus in his life before death, what is he doing? He's still keeping the fifth commandment. And he kept all of the commandments perfectly. You see, he obeyed the law of God. The necessity of his keeping the law, the extent of his keeping the law. But what is the benefit that flows from his keeping the law? Why is this so important? Why am I laboring this so much? You see, the benefit of his keeping the law of God is this. It shows us the perfection of the sacrifice that he offered. You see, he goes to Calvary's cross and he goes there to die as a sacrifice. And to die as a substitute in the place of sinners. But he can only be that sacrifice if the sacrifice he offers is perfect, is spotless, is without sin, totally. If there is the least speck of sin about the Lord Jesus Christ, he is rendered a sinner. Therefore, he is incapable of providing the sacrifice necessary to deal with the sins of others. You see, he is indeed spotless, perfectly spotless. And he keeps every detail of the law of God. And he knows no sin. He never did the least sin. And even on Calvary's cross, he still is keeping the law of God. And he dies there as a perfect sacrifice that he might be able indeed to be the sacrifice who deals with the sins of others. But not only that, not only does it speak to us of the perfection of the sacrifice that he offered. You see, this speaks about the perfection of the righteousness that he provides. You see, the Lord Jesus dies for sinners. And he dies for sinners, and on the basis of him dying in the place of sinners, when they come to trust in him, and depend on him because he has died as their substitute, the wrath of God is satisfied. They no longer have to pay any penalty for their sin. And they can be forgiven by God for their sin. That's a wonderful thing. He has paid the debt because he had no debt to pay. He dealt with sin because he has no sin to deal with in himself. Thus, those who trust in him can be forgiven. But I can say this to you. Even though you would be forgiven, that would not be sufficient to gain you access into the presence of God and guarantee access in his presence for all eternity. Because to be in the presence of God, you need perfect, spotless, absolute righteousness. And that righteousness has been lost when you sinned. But the Lord Jesus came, not just to be a perfect sacrifice, to deal with our sin so it can be forgiven, but to keep the law of God perfectly and provide a perfect righteousness that can be made over to us to make us fit to be in the presence of God. You see, this is very important. This is what the Word of God teaches. It teaches us a doctrine called imputation. Now, this is at the heart of the gospel. It's important to understand this. What does imputation mean? Well, you could put it like this. Reckoning to somebody else's account. And you see, in the gospel, we hear the good news of a wonderful transaction that has taken place. Let me put it very simply. Here is Harry Dowds, who is a sinner. And I realize that I'm a sinner. But let me tell you this, if there had been no other commandment of God given but the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that would have been sufficient to condemn me to hell for all eternity, because I've broken it and broken it so many times as I was growing up. But you see, Jesus Christ, God's Son, was perfect, spotless, sinless. He even kept the fifth commandment perfectly. And you know what happened? My sin and my guilt, that was my responsibility for breaking the law of God, was taken and it was transferred and it was placed on him at Calvary. And there he died in Calvary for my sin, for my breach of the law of God, to deal with my guilt and my shame. And because of what he did there, I could know God's forgiveness. But I need something else, because I don't have any rights. I have forfeited that. But you see, Christ is the righteous one. And he didn't just die for my sin, but he lived a perfect, spotless, sinless life so that he could take my sin and pay the penalty for my sin, but also so that he could take his righteousness and give it to me. So that now I can stand before a holy God. And that holy God sees me in Christ, with the price for my sin having been paid. And I stand in perfect righteousness. And God views me as if I've kept the law of God perfectly, because Christ has kept it in my place as my substitute. Aye, even the fifth commandment. And God, as the righteous judge, does something wonderful. He looks at me and he says, Harry Dowds, you are justified. I declare you just, free from guilt and stain, but righteous in my sight because of what Christ has done. See, this is what the Word of God tells us. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you know, you need this righteousness. And the righteousness that you can produce by your own endeavors will not do, because the Bible tells us all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Filthy rags in the sight of God. Repulsive. And you see, we need God's forgiveness and we need righteousness. And we must go to Christ for it. But thank God, in Christ, there is forgiveness and righteousness to fit us for God's presence. I wonder, are you conscious that you have broken the law of God? You're guilty. Guilty in his sight. And he could at this moment justly condemn you to hell for all eternity. And no one whom he thus condemns will ever be able to quibble or argue with him. You'll be lost forever. But in Christ there's a way to be delivered, to have your sin forgiven, and to have righteousness made over to you, that will fit you to stand in the presence of God with assurance and confidence, knowing that it is well with your soul. You see, here is the tender Christ caring for his mother. Here is the tender Christ as the substitute representing his people. I'll just say this in a word in closing. Here is the tender Christ as a shepherd providing for his sheep. Because here is Mary. And you see, Mary is one of his sheep, one for whom he must care. And in his death, he realizes that this woman is desolate and forlorn. She's standing there heartbroken. Can you see Mary, the anguish that there is in her heart? I can visualize the tears streaming down her face. I can see her sobbing. I don't want to be trite or anything else. But you know, 11 years or so ago, my own brother was there in the hospice in Belfast. And we were gathered there whenever he breathed his last. And I observed my mother and the impact that that had upon her. How it devastated her. And I can see Mary in my mind's eye standing there at the cross. And she's devastated. But Christ is so tender as he looks at her as one of his sheep. And he says, John, John, care for her. Mother, he'll be a son to you. And even in his death, he cares for his own. Does that have relevance for us? I tell you, it does have relevance for us. Because, you know, whenever you become a child of God and you trust in him, there can be much heartache, there can be much distress. But listen to these wonderful words in Matthew 12. It says in verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Now listen, and he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now, you can understand that he's speaking here metaphorically. And he says, listen, everybody who comes to me and trusts in me, they're so intimately linked and connected to me and in relationship to me that they're as close as my very mother. And I say this with absolute assurance that even as Jesus in his death looked to his own mother and cared for her well, for her physically and spiritually, listen, the dying Christ and the Christ who has died and lives again looks to every one of his sheep and with the same tenderness cares for them and looks after them, their physical, their spiritual well-being. There's a little gospel song and it says this, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. No one ever did care for us like Jesus. But do you know the Lord Jesus? Is he your Savior tonight? Oh, I pray that this night, through this message, the Spirit of God will speak to your heart and bring you to this one, and that you might from his hand experience the most tender care you can ever experience. Because there's none like Jesus.